Thank you, Mark. We are continuing our studies in the Gospel of Mark, which we have recently begun, and we are looking this morning at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 28. Mark 1, beginning with verse 14, remember Jesus has been baptized in the Jordan River. He's been anointed by the Holy Spirit. He has gone out into the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan, and he triumphed over him. And now his ministry begins. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." As he was going along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks and praise for who you are and for the fact that we are here today, because we are here by your grace. And so that's reason for thanks, and that's reason for praise. We have the great privilege of being with your saints to gather together on this Lord's Day and do what we are doing, which is worship you around your word, and do that by reading the scriptures as we've done, spending some time considering the meaning of the text. That's what we need. We need your word. We need this food for our souls. We need it regularly. We need it every Sunday, but of course we need it every day of the week. And so I pray, Lord, that you would create within us a hunger for it, for the very thing we need most of all. And we pray that at least in this hour you would satisfy that hunger, that you would build us up in the faith. We look to you to do that. We give you, as I said, thanks and praise. We praise you because you're the one that enlightens our hearts through the Holy Spirit. You're the one who brings us together. You're the one that begins the work and completes the work and continues the work within our hearts and within your church. And so we pray, Lord, that that would continue this morning, that you would feed us and build us up in the faith, that you give us an understanding of the things that we've read, and that you would indicate to us the application. The application can vary from person to person. We're all different. We have different needs and different concerns. And Father, I pray that the Spirit of God would apply this great text of Scripture to us in a variety of ways, but certainly in the hearts of all of us. May we see the greatness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and may we worship him. May this time together be to that end. So we look to you, Lord, to bless us, build us up in the faith, encourage us, direct us, May the Spirit of God open our hearts to receive the things that Mark recorded in this passage. Well, that's spiritual concerns we have, Father. We have material concerns as well, and we look to you for those at this time also. We pray that you would bless us. All of us have material needs, as we all have spiritual needs, and our material needs may not be all that clear to us because you supply us with so much, so consistently, and so faithfully. The reality is, we are dependent upon you for every beat of our heart and every breath that we take. Everything that nourishes us physically, everything, Father, is something that comes ultimately from you. It comes so routinely that we take it all for granted so often. But the reality is, every moment of our life is a gift from you, which means we are dependent upon you for every moment of our life. And so we thank you, Father, and we pray that you would continue to supply to us what we need. But we think of those who are in particular need, some who are recovering from procedures, serious surgeries, some who are still undergoing difficulties, some who are not going through anything in terms of their physical health, but certainly are under the pressures of life and are faced with challenges. Lord, you know every detail about the lives of each and every one of us, and you know what we need today, you know what we need in this hour, and you know what we'll need next year. And so, Lord, whatever that need is that will come up in a year, we pray that you be providing for us now for that, and you provide for us to deal with those issues through your word, through the maturity that you give us, the wisdom that you impart to us, and I pray that you would give that to all of us. But especially we pray that if there are people who have a particular need at this time, you'd bless them, encourage them, heal them, whatever is necessary, whatever they need and whatever will bring glory to you. We pray for that. And we pray that you'd be glorified now in this hour as we continue with our worship and our time of study. Bless us, Lord. Build us up in the faith and do so to your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In the early church and throughout the Middle Ages, it was a custom to associate the four Gospels with the four faces of the cherubim of Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel chapter 1. In the prophet's vision, the four angels appeared, one with the face of a man, the other with the face of a lion, one with the face of a calf, and one of an eagle. Traditionally, Matthew has been represented by the lion for Christ as king, Mark by the man for his humanity, Luke by the calf for his sacrifice, and John by the eagle for Christ's heavenly origin. But there were variations on these, and the Gospel of Mark was often identified with the lion. The city of Venice adopted Mark as its patron saint, and the symbol of the city is the lion with wings. Really, each of these aspects of Christ are found in all four of the Gospels. The Lord's humanity and deity, his royalty and sacrifice are in Mark as in Matthew, Luke, and John. But from the beginning of the account of Mark's Gospel, Mark presents Christ as king. His first statement is, "This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." In Psalm 2, the king is called God's son. When Jesus first appears in Mark's Gospel and was baptized in the Jordan River, the Father called him his son, and the Holy Spirit anointed him, empowered him as Israel's Messiah, as the king. And when his ministry finally began, he came preaching the message of the kingdom with the authority of a king and in the power of a conqueror, the might of a lion. It happened about a year after the baptism. By this time, John had been arrested by King Herod. The voice crying in the wilderness had been silenced. And people must have wondered about John's prophecy that one was coming after him, one who was far greater than he, whose sandals he was not worthy to untie. Where was he? A year had passed. John was in prison. No one had come. Everything was silent. Then one day they heard a voice. Jesus came to Galilee and was preaching, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." It was an astonishing sermon. He wasn't saying God is on his throne and the earth is his footstool. He rules over all. He wasn't saying believe in the Lord and he will reign in your heart. All that was true. But this was something different. Jesus was saying the kingdom of God prophesied by the ancient prophets was near. The time of fulfillment was at hand. It was a glorious message. It was good news. Judah and Galilee had been under the heel of foreign powers for centuries. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. They were captives in their own land. But through it all, the people had lived in the expectation and hope of the coming of the kingdom that God had promised through the prophets. So, when Jesus began preaching, he didn't have to explain to the nation what he meant when he spoke of the kingdom of God. It was the kingdom promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, whose throne would be established forever. This was the announcement that the Messiah had come, and it was the fulfillment of prophecy. Those who knew the prophets would have recognized Isaiah's prophecy in the voice of Jesus. Isaiah 9 verses 1 and 2 is a prophecy to Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee under the rule of foreigners. Isaiah said, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light." Some would have recognized that this is that. The voice of Jesus was the light of God. If the excitement of John's ministry had faded at all in the previous year, it was quickly reignited. Prophecy was being fulfilled. The long-expected kingdom was at hand. It was near. It was near because the king was near. And his kingdom would be revealed in all of its glory if the nation received him by repenting and acknowledging him as the king of Israel. They would not, we know, and the offer of the kingdom would be withdrawn or at least postponed. Jesus would later say in Matthew 21, verse 43, it would be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. That's the Gentiles. But in this we see the mystery of God's providence and grace, because that was God's plan of salvation. The rejection of Jesus would result in the cross and the redemption of his people. His people are the elect. His people are those chosen from the foundation of the world. They are Jews and Gentiles. They are all kinds of people from all nations of the earth. And multitudes of them, an innumerable multitude. Christ is the Savior of the world, and he obtained salvation for each of us the only way that he could, the only way that it could be obtained, which was by means of the cross at Calvary, where he died for sinners, where he suffered their penalty in their place and made atonement for their sin. So, as tragic as it was, Israel's rejection of Christ became the very means of the salvation of Israel and the nations and the inclusion of the Gentiles in the kingdom of God, which Jesus came preaching. And according to Romans 11, the Gentiles' salvation will be the means of provoking the Jews to repentance and being re-included in salvation, which will be, as Paul says, a blessing for the entire world. But at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, this offer of the kingdom was valid. If the nation would repent and believe in him as God's son and its king, the kingdom would come. And so he went about preaching this glorious message of hope. And many people responded. As Jesus walked along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he called men to follow him. Mark records four from Galilee who did. All four were fishermen. The first two are Simon Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were busy at work, casting their nets into the sea when Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And Mark writes, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Jesus speaks, and men follow. Immediately. That's the power of his words. Now, this wasn't the first time they met Jesus. It wasn't as though a stranger showed up on shore, told them to follow, and they left everything, job and family, to do that. Again, a year has passed since the Lord was baptized. In chapter 1 of John's Gospel, John the Baptist pointed his disciples to Jesus as the Lamb of God, and they went to him. They spent time during this time speaking with the Lord. But here, the Lord's ministry officially begins, and they became his steady companions. They don't go back to the fishing boats and the fishing business again. They become his steady companions. And Mark was showing that Jesus is king and spoke with authority. He shows that all through this passage. He shows it in his preaching. He shows it in his commands. When Jesus spoke, men and angels obeyed. At the same time, his words had an appeal. No one was compelled to follow him against their will. His command was attractive. His command gave them hope. They were ready to leave everything and follow him. He would make them fishers of men. No longer would they be snatching fish from the sea, but snatching men like brands from the burning. They would gather souls into the kingdom just as they had filled their nets with fish. Now, fishing was an honorable profession. Anglers on the Sea of Galilee earned a good living. But that could not compare to what Jesus offered these men, to be fishers of men, catchers of souls. So they left all to follow him. Now, why would that seem strange to us? Certainly seems strange to the world to leave everything and follow what at least the world would think of as some itinerant preacher. Why would that seem strange to leave everything and follow Jesus Christ? But the question really is, could having all the fish of the sea or the wealth of nations compare to following him, the Son of God? Well, these disciples didn't think so. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. So did the next pair of brothers, James and John, again fishermen. We read in verse 19, going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Evidently, this was quite a business that their father had, but probably the same for Simon and Andrew. They're not leaving some small thing. This is a large business with servants and certainly a family business. They've walked away from something quite large, something big. But this tells us a lot about discipleship. It tells us a great deal about following Christ and doing his will. None of the four, to begin with, were scrambling in search of him. None of them were hurrying along to follow Jesus. Jesus came to them. Jesus found them. The initiative is always with the Lord. He seeks, he finds, and we follow. That's sovereign grace. He would later tell them, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And those he chose are significant. Again, we learn a great deal about discipleship and about our Lord from this. He didn't go to the rabbinical college to find the best and the brightest. Now, these weren't dull individuals. These weren't lazy men. These were very industrious men. They were casting nets. They were mending nets. They were diligent in their work. But as the Sanhedrin noticed later, when Peter and John were arrested in the temple for boldly preaching the gospel, they recognized that they were uneducated and untrained men that were doing this. And the rabbis there in the Sanhedrin who observed all that and listened to what they said were amazed, Luke tells us. Well, that's what the Lord chooses, and this is what the Lord does. It's what Paul told the Corinthians when he wrote to them. Consider your calling, he said, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world. And he's chosen the foolish things of the world because with them he gets the greatest glory. Because with the foolish things of the world, he puts to shame the wise of the world. Now, that's the Lord's way. It's what he delights to do, to choose and call those the world dismisses as foolish and weak and transform them into his army that rescues souls from this age and from the judgment to come. Well, that's what he promises here. Notice he didn't say, become fishers of men and then you can follow me, but follow me and I will make you fishers of men. The order of the words is important. He doesn't set conditions on us. He doesn't say, first prove yourself and then come. He doesn't say, prove your worth or meet a certain standard. He calls people where they are, in the daily routine of life, in the condition that they are in, and he promises to change them, to make them into something great, something that they are not naturally. And what can be better than being a soul winner and being a fisher of men? I'm not a fisherman. I can count on my left hand how many times I've been fishing. I can count on about 3 fingers how many times I've been fishing and how many fish I've caught. I think I've caught 1 fish and caught the same one twice. But maybe that shows some skill. I don't know. But I don't know much about fishing, but I know about fishermen, and I know some who do, and I know that there is more to it than simply dropping a line in the water and waiting for the fish to bite. It takes skill. It takes knowledge. You have to know where the fish are and when the time is right. There's a science to it, or at least there's an art to it, and it can be dangerous. I've got a photograph on my wall. I think I mentioned this a few months ago, so forgive me for repeating my illustrations, but it was taken, I think, in the 1940s or 1950s of a trawler out in the North Atlantic fishing for cod. I saw this for the first time when I was up in Maine and was very impressed by this picture. It's gray and stormy. The ship sits precariously on a massive wave. There's water pouring onto the deck, and the fishermen are calmly hauling in their nets. It's dangerous, though. People die out on the sea. And that's all true of those who are fishers of men. It takes knowledge. It takes skill. It's sometimes dangerous. There's no greater blessing than what the Lord is offering here, but we need to count the cost and be prepared. Still, Jesus said, I will make you become fishers of men. We learn this skill as we follow him. He makes us able. He gives us opportunities. He causes the results. He transforms us. That's the nature of our relationship with him. It is all of grace. And that ultimately is the reason the four left all that they had, their business, their family, their father, and followed him immediately. It was their decision. They wanted to follow him. They understood what he was offering. Not fully, but they understood to some degree what he was offering. They thought about it. All of that is to say they knew what they were doing, but the reason for following him was not because they had some keen insight into things, or even because Jesus was a uniquely charismatic figure who could sway people. He is unique, but not according to human calculation. He's unique because he is the God-man. He's the Son of God, as Mark states at the very beginning of his gospel, and the King. That's the reason the words of our Lord have power. And that's the reason evangelical fishing is effective. That's the reason the four followed. He's God. Those he calls come. He draws them irresistibly, not against their will. They come willingly, gladly, naturally. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've come because you wanted to come. You were drawn, though. You were drawn by him. And we see that here. They're drawn. His words draw them, and they followed immediately. That, again, is the power and authority of Jesus Christ, the authority of God's Son and the King, which he signaled in his preaching of the kingdom, that he's the King, and then demonstrated by his calling of the disciples. He has authority over the souls of men. Now he demonstrates his authority over the spirits of darkness when he enters a synagogue on the Sabbath and expels the demons. It was in Capernaum, the home of Peter, and a fishing village located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. The remains of an ancient synagogue are still there today. This is where Jesus settled during his ministry in Galilee. So on the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue and he was asked to preach. It was a common practice among the Jews to invite a visiting teacher to preach from the scriptures. He did. And Mark writes that his teaching amazed all who were there. They said he was teaching as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes were the Jewish legal scholars. They were the authorities on the law. They were the lawyers. They knew the law of Moses and all of the traditions that came out of that the rabbis had collected. And we know how they taught. They taught from those traditions. We have them recorded in what's called the Mishnah, which is a multi-volume set. I have a copy of it at home, and I've read much of it. And it records rabbinic opinions and records them on a wide variety of issues. And all through these various books or tractates of the Mishnah are statements like the school of Shammai declares, and then it gives their opinion or the opinion of a particular rabbi, and that's answered by the school of Hillel declares, and then that opinion is given, and so on it goes, opinion against opinion all through the book. And that's how the scribes taught, according to these traditions and competing opinions, and often on the minutia of mundane subjects, like what they could or could not do on the Sabbath. Jesus didn't do that. He taught the scriptures, and his teaching rang with authority, not opinions. Mark didn't record the sermon because he was more interested in Jesus' works than his words, but Matthew records that he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. His teaching was relevant. It was about God and his plan, and it gave people hope. It gave them God's good news. They'd never heard anything like it, and they were amazed. But the power of the Lord's authority was felt by others there, by demons who possessed a man who had entered the synagogue, and in a burst of emotion, the man cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The man speaks, but he speaks under the influence of the demon, or possibly the demons. It's not clear if there's one or a number of demons, but he is so possessed by them or by this demon that they were speaking as one. The demon is speaking through his voice. But what is especially noteworthy about this is the unclean spirit knows who the Lord is and explains him precisely, explains him even theologically. He is Jesus of Nazareth and the Holy One of God. They recognize that he is the Son of God, as Mark stated at the beginning of this gospel, and the man Jesus. So the demons understood, to use the theological term, the hypostatic union, that Christ is the God-man, Jesus, the Holy One. And yet those in the synagogue did not know that. What a condemnation. What a condemnation for the people of God. They were amazed at his teaching. They had never heard anything like it. He taught with authority. They were right, but they didn't know why. The unclean spirit did. This one who amazed them, this one who taught with authority, is God incarnate. Even the demons know the truth. They believe in God, James tells us, and shudder. And that is the response here, and with good reason. They knew the plan of God, and this was the day they dreaded, when the Son of God would come into the world and he would begin his ministry, because it meant the beginning of the end for them. So he frantically cries out, "What do we have to do with you?" Which has been paraphrased, "Mind your own business." It's both a protest and it's a plea to be left alone, but Christ can't leave evil alone. He came to destroy the works of the devil, and the evil had to be cast out. And the Lord did. Verse 25, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. Now, there's a lot of this in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus exorcising demons, casting them out, which was unusual. There is not an emphasis on demons in the Old Testament or casting them out. The only thing, at least as I reflect on this and think about it, that resembles that is David playing the harp to calm King Saul when he was tormented by an evil spirit. But even then, when the spirit left, it would come back. It would return. Satan was active at that time. He's behind idolatry. Moses speaks of this in Leviticus 17 and verse 7, where he warns the Israelites against sacrificing to goat demons. Those are what are behind the idols, Moses was saying. So there was some activity, but it seems that in the years before the Lord's birth, there was an explosion of demonic activity in the land. There were Jewish exorcists in the years between the Old and the New Testament during the intertestamental period who tried to overcome these dark powers, but they did so with very little success. In Acts 19, there is an example of some Jewish exorcists, seven sons of a priest named Sceva, whose attempt to cast out a demon resulted in disaster for them. They weren't at all successful. So when Jesus came into Galilee, where the people were walking in darkness, spiritual darkness and bondage, it was a land, a region filled with sickness, blindness, leprosy, and demonic activity. Their physicians couldn't heal. Their priests couldn't exorcise. Then Jesus came preaching that the kingdom of God is near. He spoke with authority. He had power, such power that the forces of evil obeyed him. And so the lion is a good symbol for the book of Mark, certainly for the first chapter of Mark. The Lord began his ministry with authority and power in defeating the devil. And again, people were amazed. "What is this?" they asked. a new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. They'd never heard or seen anything like it. And news about him spread immediately throughout the whole region of Galilee. That was the beginning of the Lord's public ministry. He came into Galilee like a mighty lion, destroying the works of the devil and preaching with authority the good news of the kingdom. It was a foretaste of the kingdom he offered. And the kingdom he offered was one in which Satan would be overthrown and his dark forces would be driven out. He was offering the nation a kingdom of justice and purity. That's what the millennial kingdom will be. In fact, it will begin with the binding and the imprisonment of Satan. That's recorded in Revelation chapter 20. His influence, the influence of the evil one, will be completely removed from the earth. It will be clean. And that kingdom is near. Paul said in Romans 13 verse 11, now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. That is a great hope. And our thoughts ought to be in that direction. The glory is coming. The kingdom is coming. We get just a sample of it here. And it's going to be glorious and pure and clean. In the meantime, we live in a very different realm. In the meantime, we live in a world where Satan is active. Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air and the god of this world. He hits us with his fiery darts. We are in a spiritual battle daily. But Christ is at work daily to give us power over him so that we can stand firm against his schemes and we can resist the devil. He cannot rule where Christ reigns. So we're to be there. We are to follow Jesus. And as we do, we become like him. He makes us fishers of men. He makes us an army of soul winners and soul healers, spiritual physicians. 300 years before Christ, Alexander the Great said, I'm not afraid of an army of lions led by a sheep. I'm afraid of an army of sheep led by a lion. That was almost prophetic. It is us. Within two decades of the resurrection, men were saying of the apostles and the church, these men have turned the world upside down. That's what sheep do when they're led by the lion. So may, by God's grace, we follow him. It's what we are to do. And he will change us. He will make us like himself. He will make us to be fishers of men. The net we throw out into the sea of humanity is God's word. The message is repent. The kingdom is near. Salvation is near. Nearer today than it was yesterday. Nearer every day. It's coming. Enter that kingdom. Become a citizen of heaven and of the world to come by turning in faith from unbelief to the King, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sinners. Come to him. He receives all who do and changes you, changes us to become people like him and a mighty force for him. May God help you to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, and we thank you for this great text of Scripture that tells us of the great power with which Jesus came on the scene and the influence that he had, the power that he had over men and over angels, evil angels, and yet it was a gloriously good power. It transforms and it delivers. And we thank you that by your grace you poured that out on us who have put our faith in him. Our faith in him is the work of your grace. And our perseverance in that faith, our continuance in that faith is your work of grace. And we know you will complete the work that you have begun. You begin it, you continue it, you complete it. We are debtors to mercy alone, and we give you the praise and thanks for the mercy that you've poured out upon us. But may the thought of that move us to be men and women who gladly follow our Savior and live for Him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.